All right, wonderful. Well, good morning. So welcome to week four of the class on marriage. So this week we're dealing with conflict resolution. Before I forget, I do have a stack of papers up here that if you'd like one, they're just a list of recommended resources with different books and articles on the topic that I've benefited from over the years. Well, the year before Holly and I were married, many moons ago, she went on a mission trip to the South American country Bolivia, where she spent 6 weeks ministering among a people dealing with the effects of poverty and a great need for the hope of the gospel. Unfortunately for Holly, she spent the majority of those 6 weeks in the hospital because she got sick right after she got there. And after investigating her symptoms, the Bolivian doctors at the local Bolivian hospital diagnosed her with acute appendicitis and prepared her for emergency surgery. Now, luckily enough, there happened to be an American doctor visiting the hospital at the time who came in just to kind of observe what was going on. He looked at this American girl lying on this table that they were preparing for emergency surgery. He reviewed her symptoms and he said, "Stop everything. She does not have acute appendicitis. She has food poisoning. She has E. coli. She does not need surgery. She just needs time and hydration and nutrition." And so this doctor, you know, helped my wife, simply go back to her room and later be returned to full health simply by being laid there on the bed, being observed, and receiving IV hydration and nutrition. So the point of this is that how you diagnose something determines how you treat something. How you view something determines how you approach something. This pertains to conflict in our lives, and especially in our marriage, because we view conflict in a variety of different ways. When it comes to conflict, what comes to mind for you? How do you think about conflict? What needs to happen with conflict? Now, I'd spent a lot of my time dealing with conflict, doing different counseling situations or dealing with in my own life quite a bit. Here's a number of things that come to mind for different people when we think of conflict. Some people think conflict is okay. That's just the way that life is. You just kind of learn to live with it. Some people say that conflict is normal, natural, and neutral. It doesn't have any real negative or positive effect on you. It just is. Maybe you think to yourself, "I need respect, and ain't nobody going to step on me. I'm not his doormat. I'm not her doormat." After years of conflict, perhaps you find yourself thinking something along the lines of, "Doesn't matter, he's never going to change. I give up. I want out of this hopeless marriage." And I think that we've all had thoughts along this spectrum at different times. But I want to ask you, what do you suppose God sees when he views our conflicts? What does God want us to see? To use a metaphor that Pastor John has introduced us to in the past, I want us to put on our gospel glasses and consider marriage conflict, and I want to draw your attention to three hope-giving perspectives to help you diagnose the problem of marriage conflict in a godly and faith-building way. My prayer is that whether you've been married for 6 weeks or 6 months or six decades, that this will give you fresh help and hope for your marriage. So the first perspective is that conflicts are inevitable. For whatever reason, almost every time that Holly and I get into a conflict over the years, it catches me off guard. It surprises me. Again? This happened again? How could this happen to me? I remember someone telling me that the first 15 years of your marriage are the hardest. The first 15 years. So I was on the front end of that at the time, and it was somewhat discouraging to think, okay, this is going to last for more years. There's not just some quick fix. But now I'm on the other side of that first 15 years, and we're still experiencing conflict, and I'm perplexed by this. In fact, we've had some of our most intense arguments on this side of that 15 years, of that milestone. And I'm a pastor. I'm a pastor who spends the majority of my time, dealing with marriage conflict, counseling others. I have lots and lots of books on marriage and on conflict on my shelves, many of which I've read. And after all these years of being married, why am I not more loving to my wife? I find myself wondering that at times. I mean, I truly believe that after the gift of Jesus Christ, after the miracle and the grace of receiving salvation through His blood, Holly is the greatest gift of God in my life. There is nobody who loves me and serves me and ministers to me and is for me as much as my dear wife. And if that's true, if I truly love my wife, why is it so easy for me at times to treat her like I don't? I don't know about you, but this even happens on date nights. 1 minute we're out enjoying an evening spawned by my diligent leadership and my creative planning, and the next thing you know, she says something, or I say something, or the waiter says something, and in the space of about 2 minutes, an entirely different type of memory is created. Hey, honey, remember that time we had that really expensive conflict? Well, maybe it's just me, but are you ever surprised at the fact that you have conflict in your marriage? Are you ever surprised by the sin that comes out of your own mouth? Or are you ever surprised at the sin that comes from your spouse toward you? Last year, a dear friend of mine returned home from a conference, and he brought me a wonderful gift that he purchased for me. There is a beautiful cloth-bound set of books by a man named J.C. Ryle called Expository Thoughts on the Gospels. Excellent set of books written by a man from another time. And in his volume on the Gospel of Mark, J.C. Ryle gives us two rules for a happy marriage. The first is to marry only in the Lord. The second, he says, is not to expect too much from their partners, and to remember that marriage is, after all, the union of two sinners and not of two angels. Now, Ryle reminds us of something that we know already. We don't think that we're angels. We don't, for long after the wedding day, think that our spouse is an angel. We know that we are fallen sinners living in a fallen world. We are people, to use the subtitle of a wonderful book, we are people in need of change, living with a spouse also in need of change. The Bible assumes this throughout, reminding us of this bleak reality from Genesis to Revelation. This is true not only of people in general, kind of people out there in the world, but it's also true of people in the church. It's true of you and me. It's true of believers. The book of 1 John chapter 1 verse 8 says, If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. 1 Timothy 1:15, the Apostle Paul, the man who took the gospel to the Gentiles, said, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." So in light of the fact that we're fallen sinners, married to fallen sinners, it really shouldn't surprise us that conflict rears its ugly head at every opportunity. It's always there. It's always available. So we shouldn't be surprised by our sin. We shouldn't be surprised on that date night when everything seems to be moving along and we're so excited because we put a lot of thought in this and we have a surprise waiting for dessert. But before we get there, something happens that throws everything off guard. We shouldn't be surprised when they do something again for the umpteenth time. The way that we respond to that, the way that we respond to our spouse's sin reveals our grasp of the gospel. It reveals what we believe to be true about God and the way that He treats us. Is God surprised by your sin? Is God surprised by my sin? Do we treat our spouse that way? Like, how could you do this? Think about that. We see conflict in every area of life, but especially in marriage. You look at the book of Genesis chapter 1 and 2, and it pictures a perfect marriage. You have a marriage that was proverbially made in heaven, hand-fashioned by God Himself and declared to be very good. But you turn one page and everything falls apart. In Genesis chapter 3, sin enters and conflict ensues. The first and primary conflict was vertical. It was between Adam and Eve and their God. Adam and Eve's sin disrupts their communion with God, but then horizontal conflict immediately ensues. You see what happens. There's blaming. You know, there's pointing of fingers. There's avoidance. There's a lack of taking ownership of their responsibility. A relational break follows that increases and continues throughout subsequent generations, all down through today. And the rest of the Bible teaches that sin's ugly impact affects both our vertical and our horizontal relationships, but it also unveils our Redeemer's plan to reconcile all our relationships, to help us, to redeem, to make all things new. The offspring of the woman, Jesus Christ, we read in Genesis 3, the same chapter that tells us about the fall, the same chapter that we see this first great conflict, also teaches us about the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who will come and repair the conflict, reverse the curse, and reconcile us both to God and to each other. So this point that conflict is inevitable should have profound effect in all of our marriages, in all of our conflicts. The inevitability of conflict should lead us to a greater awareness of our ongoing need for a Savior. Our ongoing need for a Savior. You've heard it said 1,000 times, you know, the gospel is not just for the lost. You know, the gospel isn't just something to get you in the door. The gospel is something that we need ongoingly. Every day, I need to die to myself and to be reminded afresh of the new life that I have in Jesus Christ. You remember what John taught a few weeks ago about our motive in marriage, that we're created for a purpose. God has a redemptive purpose in our lives. He has a redemptive purpose for your spouse, and He invites us. He has a purpose for you to play a part in that redemptive purpose. So we have an ongoing need for a Savior. We must cling to this every day. The cross makes a stunning declaration about you and me, that we are in desperate need of grace, and so is your spouse. As you know, they need this. God has given you a spouse as a gift of grace, but also as a fellow creature in need of help. And He's placed you in their life for that purpose. So the next conflict, that's an opportunity, you know, to view this person not as your adversary. You know, remember who the adversary is. It's not your spouse. You know, there is an adversary who's provoking and prodding and pointing fingers and trying to get you on their side. But don't join that side. Look at your spouse. Look at your wife. Look at your husband. You know, in that next conflict, this is a redemptive opportunity. It's a redemptive moment that I can either come alongside them or I can come against them and speak against them. But once we're convinced of our own desperate need for grace, we'll make every effort to extend to our spouse that same grace that we so desperately need. He who is forgiven much forgives much, right? He who has received abundant mercy extends abundant mercy. We want that to be true. We want to receive mercy. And so we want to extend mercy the same way that, you know, that God does when we offend Him over, over, over again. And He demonstrates His steadfast love. He demonstrates patience. He demonstrates mercy. And it's been decades that we've struggled in this area, and He's been patient with us. And so we can commit to being patient, you know, with our spouse, and to be loving, and to be for them for as long as it takes. So the first perspective is that conflict is inevitable. The second perspective is that conflicts are sinful. So how do we respond to conflict? God calls us to respond, to resolve our conflicts actively, diligently, and immediately. We see this in Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 through 25, where Jesus tells His disciples, "Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary." So I want us to see here that, you know, the assumption here is that conflict you know, is disruptive, right? You see that in Genesis 3. You see that throughout the Bible. You see this in your own lives. It disrupts our fellowship. It disrupts our prayer lives with God. It disrupts, you know, our communion with Him. It disrupts our fellowship with our wives. It disrupts, you know, peace in the home. It disrupts things at work. You know, it is disruptive. It is sinful. It reveals ugly things about us. It reveals things about us that we don't like. It reveals things about us that we don't enjoy. You think about what kind of a husband you want to be, or what kind of a husband you want others to think that you are, or what kind of a wife you want to be, and then you see the way that you speak at times, and it's out of step with that. I have the habit of taking my boys out. I take my kids out one at a time each week. So 1 week it'll be one kid, the next week it'll be another kid, and just kind of have some one-on-one discipleship time. And I've got a number of questions that I've collected over the years from other people. And one of the questions that I ask my sons is, as you look at mommy and daddy's marriage, does it make you excited to be married one day? What do you think of when you see the way that I relate to your mom? Do you see the way that you think that a man should relate to his wife? How does that reconcile with what you hear on Sunday mornings and what you read in the Bible? Does my marriage create a beautiful picture of Christ and the church? And then I brace myself for the response. Conflicts are sinful, and God calls us to reconcile them. Here in this passage, He says to do it actively. We can't assume that our conflicts will resolve themselves. He calls us to resolve them diligently, making concentrated, strenuous efforts toward reconciliation. It takes effort. To go to that person when you're steaming mad and you're offended and know what they did. You don't understand what they said. It was unfair. Or what I said. I said that because of what they said. Or, you know, whatever it is. But it takes effort to die to yourself in that moment. And there's just no more radical picture than that. Dying to yourself takes effort to lay down your life in that moment and say, for that Christ died. For that, God is going to call me to lay down my pride, to lay down my desires, good desires at times, but to die to that and to trust the Lord with it. So He calls us to make concentrated, strenuous efforts. And He calls us to reconcile immediately, not delaying, not postponing, not procrastinating, not hoping that they will make the first move or that time will heal all wounds. Time does not heal all wounds. And we don't want to wait for the other person to make the first move. We don't want to allow minutes to turn into hours, to turn into days, to turn into weeks, to turn into years. All the while, bitterness is stirring up in our hearts, and it's robbing us of so much joy. And it's telling a terrible lie about how God treats His people when we procrastinate in this area and we allow conflicts to just lie unaddressed and we allow sin to be unconfessed. And this isn't some isolated teaching in the Gospels. Acts 24:16 says, "I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man." Romans 12:18 says, "If it's possible, as far as it depends upon you, live at peace with everyone." Romans 14:19 says, "Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace." Ephesians 4:3 says, "Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." 2 Timothy 2:22 says, "Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace." And last, Hebrews 12:14 says to make every effort to live in peace with all men. You read these verses and you pick up on the urgency and on the radical nature of what we're called to make every effort, strenuous, concentrated effort. Throughout these half dozen verses or so, their cumulative effect leaves no room for complacency or passivity when it comes to marriage conflict. We don't want to be passive in this. People don't just get over their hurts. Unresolved conflicts don't resolve automatically. Rather, they go underground, fostering bitterness and sometimes coming back later with greater fury, animosity, coldness. It does not do good to let them lie. Instead, God calls us to pursue peace, not to be open to peace, not to sit in the room and think, okay, well, if he comes in and apologizes, then I'll respond and I'll give him forgiveness. But there's going to be a cold war for a little while. I'm not going to give affection. He needs to earn that back. She needs to earn that back. No, we're called to pursue peace, to go after it, to track it down, to hunt for it. Peacemaking is an active endeavor, and it's not easy or optional. Reconciling relationships requires hard work. It constrains us to cry out to God for help, for the help of the Holy Spirit. We can't do this on our own. It's not natural. I was struck yesterday. I was sitting at the Freedman's Home. We had the bridge class. Really wonderful time. We were singing the song "Amazing Grace." Everybody knows the song "Amazing Grace," and I was just affected. I've heard this song, hundreds of times over the years, I'm sure, and I was just affected by that adjective, "Amazing Grace." It's not common grace. It's not natural grace. It's not kind of that's what you'd expect grace. It's amazing grace. It's a grace that elicits a wow. That is amazing. That is stunning. That affects me. It's amazing grace. And God calls us to respond, not in a common or expected way, but in a supernatural way. We are called to reflect the life of the Holy Spirit. We're not called to walk according to the flesh. We're called to put to death the desires of the flesh and the ways of the flesh, and then instead to live by the Spirit and to walk by the Spirit. We are called to reflect in our marriages the beauty and the power of the gospel, and that gospel is supernatural. It has a supernatural effect in your life and mine. There should be something different about the way that you do conflict and the world does conflict. If you were saved after you were made, compare your pre-conversion conflicts to your post-conversion conflicts. What's different about them? As you look at others, as you talk to other believers who've been walking this road for a number of years, ask them, what difference does the Holy Spirit make in your conflicts? What difference does the gospel make in your conflicts? As you look at your own conflicts, what comes out? What is rearing its head in these moments? So conflicts are inevitable and they're sinful. And we want to reject any temptation toward apathy or despondence. We don't want to give in the lie that conflict is okay. We refuse the inner litigator that demands our rights to respect and the cry for justice. We recognize our sinful role in conflict, and we pursue peace, and we seek reconciliation. But we need help to do this, and this is where the third perspective comes in. Conflicts are redemptive opportunities. There's a small booklet that I have on my shelf, written by a man named Tim Lane, that calls conflict a redemptive opportunity. And the first time that I saw that, I looked at it kind of quizzically. Opportunity is not the word that I usually think of when conflict comes to mind. It's annoyance. It's frustrating. It's a roll of the eyes, and here we are again. I don't see conflicts as opportunities. So I also want you to know something. I'm up here this morning. I'm so grateful that John assigned me this topic, and I think he assigned me this topic because I need help in this area. It's done my soul good to read and to study and to contemplate this topic this week, because I need help in this area. It is a rare occasion when I throw myself into a conflict, and I say that word intentionally. When I throw myself into conflict, because it's rare that I just happen into a conflict. It doesn't just find me. There's some idol that's offended in me. There's something that I want, something I'm desiring, something that I need, something that I'm craving that is not given or that's jeopardized in some way that causes me to react. And so when I throw myself into conflict, it's rare that I think of conflict as an opportunity. I hate conflict. I hate it. I hate the effects of it. I hate the way that it was such a great day, and we're going to do this. Now that plan is off because this, and we're experiencing sweetness, and now there's frustration, and now I thought that I was further along in the holiness scale, but now I realize, no, I'm still back over here. I hate it. I'm a card-carrying conflict avoider. If I can get out of it, I'm going to get out of it. I'd give almost anything not to have another conflict the rest of my life. I don't think that I'm alone in that. I think that we all recoil in various ways from conflict. But one glorious promise of the gospel is that God redeems every hardship that we face, including conflict in our marriage, for good purposes. He uses all things for good. He works all things for good. Romans 8:28 and 29 reminds us that our sovereign God uses all things, including in context, a host of hardships, to make us more and more like Jesus. When we view marriage conflict in this light, the world of biblical comfort and purpose opens up to us. Now, there are a number of ways that God uses our conflicts for redemptive purposes. And there's good books and articles that, you know, I'm happy to recommend to you that that talk through lots of them. But I want to highlight three this morning. The first is that marriage conflict is an opportunity to get to know God in new and fresh ways. It really is that. We see God as our forgiver. When we find ourselves in conflict and we confess our sins, we experience Him as the forgiver, pardoning us and pardoning the other party for our respective contributions to the conflict. We see God as our empowerer, helping us to put off sin and to put on righteousness. We see God as our protector, comforting us when others attack us or mistreat us. And we see God as our judge, holding us accountable for our conduct in the midst of conflict, and one day vindicating us and reversing every unjust accusation made against you. Do you ever feel the need to immediately refute every unjust accusation made against you? No, that's not true. What she just said, that's not accurate. Happens to me all the time. They're reading. I'm working on a message. I'm reading the Bible. I've got commentaries. I've got spiritual books. I've got worship music playing in the background. I've got some encouraging text that Jason sends me, motivating me in the gospel. And then she says something, and I think, nope, that needs to be addressed. I want to help her. I don't think that's an accurate perspective. And so I'll carefully and diligently help, you know, point that out, and you know, what you just said, and let me help you understand all the reasons that you said that. And it doesn't help. My motive in the moment is that something was said that has offended me, and that my pride needs to be vindicated. That my good name, you know, in all things. So I always have this inner litigator that wants to refute these accusations or refute anything. I mean, they're not even offensive at all times. But I'm just, I can just find this contentiousness in me, and it reveals a lack of trusting the Lord in those moments. It reveals a craving, for respect and admiration. I've said it before that I really like, my ideal way to come home is to come home and for my kids to kind of fawn at me and say, "Daddy, thank you for working and slaving away at work all day long." For my wife to invite me in to put up my feet and to bring me a nice hot meal, and for everybody to just kind of talk about how amazing I am. And when that doesn't happen, pride comes to the surface. So these moments, these conflicts are opportunities to experience God in new and fresh ways, to be reminded again of how glorious He is, of how patient He is with our stubborn sin. He is as stubborn as we are in our sin. He is all the more stubborn with His grace. So your marriage conflict is an opportunity to experience God. Second, marriage conflicts are opportunities to become more like Jesus. God uses marriage hardships as the testing ground and the springboard for our spiritual maturity, to advance His life-shaping purpose in our lives. If we handle conflict God's way, it can deepen our dependence on the Holy Spirit and our fellowship with the Lord. More than this, it shows us our sins so that we can grow to be more like Christ, allowing us to spotlight to others God's redeeming work in us, preparing us for effective service, and helping us to long for the return of Christ. Marriage conflict is an opportunity to die to ourselves. It's an opportunity to deny ourselves instead of comforting ourselves. You think about that moment. In any given moment, if you just verbalize, what am I trying to do here? Am I trying to be like Christ? Am I trying to die to myself? Or am I trying to comfort myself? Am I trying to make life better for me? Am I trying to gather me worshipers around me? Or am I trying to display the beauty of the gospel in the way that I reflect His grace? So we're called to deny ourselves instead of comfort ourselves. We're called to die to ourselves every day. And this begins at home. It plays itself out most in our marriage because they're always there. They see us at our best. They see it at our worst. They see us when we're energetic and excited about something. They see us when we're wiped out and frustrated and anxious about things. And our fuses are shorter. Our ability to be patient is less. You know, they see us. They're there. And they're there when we erupt. Galatians chapter 5, Paul calls us to walk by the Spirit and to put to death the works of the flesh. So next time you find yourself walking into conflict with your spouse, stop for a moment. Literally stop. You know, I mean, stop your mouth. Put your hand over your mouth. Whatever you have to do, stop for a moment and consider the thoughts that are going through your mind, the words that are coming out of your mouth, the emotions that are welling up in your heart, and consider, is this the fruit of the Spirit? Or is this the works of the flesh? Do you think about those lists? Which one characterizes your words and attitude? This is what it says in Galatians chapter 5. The work of the flesh is idolatry, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, and divisions. Do you ever see that coming out in your conflict? Do you ever see welling up in your heart strife and anger, enmity? Or do you see love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? Which of those do you find as patternistic in your conflicts? Which of those do you want to be patternistic in your conflict? As you invite the perspectives of others, as you invite the perspective of your kids, brace yourselves. What do you see coming out in me when I talk to mommy? What do you see coming out of me when I'm upset or anxious? Brothers and sisters, we want to strive to live by the Spirit, to put to death the work of the flesh, and to walk in His love and reflect His grace toward one another. Third and finally, conflict in our marriage gives us opportunities to love and minister to others, both to our spouse and to those who are watching. Conflict provides unique occasions to love even our enemies, showing them in very practical ways the love and the mercy that we ourselves have received. As Jesus taught us in Luke chapter 6, He said, "Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." You think about this radical command of Christ that He played out in His life. You think about His example, and we're called to imitate Him, to be like Him. We have His Spirit in us. Again, John, you told us that our motive in marriage is to reflect His glory. Well, this is where we do it. I mean, this is where the rubber meets the road. This is the nitty gritty. When they say something again, or when they do something again, when they don't do something that you've asked them to a number of times, when you find them in their sin again, how do you react? conflict in our marriage is an opportunity to reflect the beauty and the power of the gospel to one another. It's a proving ground where our grasp of the gospel is revealed. So if you believe God to be a God of mercy, it's a good category to consider whether that's what you show to your spouse in the midst of their sin. Ask them that. Now, you know, take some time in a moment when you're not in conflict and ask your spouse, what do you experience of me when you sin? Do you experience mercy? Do you experience grace? Do you experience peace from me? Do you experience my anger, my wrath, my disappointment, my frustration? What do you experience from me in the midst of your sin? A friend of mine wrote a book on marriage. Fantastic. He said, mercy sweetens marriage, makes it sweet. Where mercy is absent, two people flog one another over everything from a failure to fix the faucet to phone bills. But where mercy is present, marriage grows sweeter and more delightful, even in the face of challenges, setbacks, and the persistent effects of our remaining sin. Friends, when we live aware of the amazing grace and the mercy that we have received, when we fall on our knees in worship because of the blood of Jesus Christ that has been shed for us on the cross, when we're on our face again, confronted by our own sin, and we're undone by the patience of God, then and only then can we live with a posture that says to our spouse, I refuse to live defensively with you. I know you're a sinner like me, and that we will continue to sin against one another at different times in our marriage. And as much as I've been forgiven in my life, I am determined to live leaning in your direction with a merciful posture that your sin and your weakness cannot erase. Imagine if you take that posture and that attitude. I refuse to be offended by you. I refuse to live defensively with you. What would that do to your marriage? What would that do to the feel of your home? I refuse to be offended by you. Brothers and sisters, marriage conflict is an invitation from the Lord to show the redemptive power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to lessen the power that sin has in your life, and to allow more of His grace to flow in you, to you, and through you to others, to your wife, to your children, to all those around you. So let us press on to treasure Christ in our marriages. Let us press on to magnify the beauty of the gospel as we work together toward reconciliation by the power of His amazing grace. Please pray with me. Well, Father in heaven, we do come before you today, aware of our need for grace and aware of the amazing provision of grace in Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that as we leave here this morning, that we would be encouraged, as we prepare our hearts to go in and sing songs, that we would do so more aware of your grace than of our own sin, more aware of your grace than our spouse's sin, more aware of your help and hope than we are of the temptations to despondency over our marriage conflict. Please help us, God, to magnify the power of the gospel. Help us to walk by the Spirit, to keep in step with the Spirit. Help us to bleed the fruit of the Spirit when we're pricked. When people do something that would normally offend us, Lord, help us to respond with the fruit of the Holy Spirit and to show the supernatural power of the work of Christ. Please give us help and hope this week. Help us to grow progressively more and more to be like you. And help us to work diligently to present our spouse before you as holy, without blemish. Let us be a help and a hope to one another instead of a frustration and a hindrance to one another. Let our marriages demonstrate the beauty of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.